Good morning, again. You know, I almost feel like after Nikki's story, I don't need to give a sermon. I was in tears. Beautiful story and wonderful, wonderful testimony to God's amazing grace, which oddly enough is what we're going to be talking about. So if you could turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. It's toward the end. I don't know the house Bible number. Kind of doesn't matter, but you'll find it. If you flip toward the back and you hit Hebrews, you've gone too far. Why don't we begin with prayer this morning? 999, that's the house Bible. Okay, good. Heavenly Father, this morning as we think on Nikki's story and what you've done in her life and even what you've done in many of our lives here in this room, Lord, I pray that you would restore again to us the joy of your salvation, as the psalmist prayed. Help us to open our hearts and minds eagerly to what you have to say to us in light of that this morning. And I just pray that you would guard my words, the heart and minds, and ears of our hearers this morning. Help us to hear good things from your word. Help them to hold fast to everything that's good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in week 4 of this series in Titus, so you're joining us midstream, right in the middle of chapter 2, which begins with a conjunction, so you know we're also in the middle of an argument. So we begin reading in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people and training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all our lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority and let no one disregard you. So we're jumping in with the word for. So obviously we have to look back because that word is a conjunction. When you run into the word for or because or therefore in the Bible, he's connecting it to what he just previously said, and that's verses 1 through 10, which Brad preached on last week. And Brad even last week said that this week's sermon is going to be the basis for last week's sermon, which is the problem with chopping up scripture like we do to make handy bite-sized sermon chunks. But I just wanted to say, I wanted to actually start with this last verse, verse 15. Paul writes to Titus, who's a teacher of the church, an overseer of the church. And I think that that teaching then goes out to all overseers of the church through history. It's part of our instruction as well. It's been a great encouragement and admonishment for many preachers, myself included, many teachers of God's word throughout the ages. And I want to say this. That I and all the rest of our pastors at Stonebrook, we welcome feedback and questions and even debate. We welcome disagreement. We welcome you to come to us and say, that thing you taught, I'm not sure I'm on the same page. The thing that the scripture won't let any of you do or me do with other teachers is disregard. So listen up. Don't disregard what's about to be said. Not because I'm saying it, but because I'm telling you what the scripture says. If you aren't following, or if you disagree, or if you have questions about or doubts about the things I teach and how I put it together, that's fine. Bring it to me. I love that. I would welcome that. But don't just walk away. Don't just walk away. Don't just walk away. Okay? Don't disregard this. So with all that said, let's start walking through the passage here. And of course, we begin with this word, for. Should immediately, whenever we went into that word, I said it should immediately cause us to zoom out. And of course, he's referring to verses 1 through 10, which have some pretty heavy admonishment about how we're supposed to live our lives. How various age groups are to relate to each other and how various age groups are to react. Older men do this. Older women do this. Younger women who should be listening in on what Paul told the older women to do should therefore do these things. And younger men, he says, Brad, I love this. He only gives them one thing to do, be self-controlled. Because that's more than enough for any young man to handle. Last week's message, the preceding 10 verses, were about the life that Paul uses these words, accords with sound doctrine, or lines up with sound doctrine. The life that, if you understand sound doctrine, or the word sound doctrine, that's kind of a churchy word, healthy teaching. If you understand healthy teaching, your life will look something like this. So last week, Brad lined out that life, and this week, I think, gives the doctrine or the teaching that gives birth to that kind of life. We are to conduct ourselves the way Paul commands in verses 1 through 10 for, or because, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people and training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, Paul, the grace of God appears. I think it'd be good to zoom in on that phrase, the grace of God, for a second. And what Paul's doing here is he's using shorthand for the entire message of everything God has done to bring about the salvation of his people and to instruct them in the way of life that they should live and to renew the broken world. So the grace of God is sort of a container. I think that it's legitimate. It's a container for all of those sorts of thoughts. And Paul does unpack the grace of God here in a little bit, and he's going to do it even more in chapter 3 in a few weeks. We'll preach on that. So the grace of God has appeared now, bringing salvation for all people. Usually when I'm reading along and I hit that verse specifically, I get caught up just a little bit. God's grace has brought salvation for all people. Interesting. So does that mean that everyone's saved? Because God's grace brought salvation for all people. But the scriptures are also pretty clear that not everyone is going to be saved. So what do we do with that? And I think there's sort of two solutions to this problem, and I think they both help answer the question. The thought here is that God holds out the offer of salvation to all kinds of people. And notice I'm adding a word, all kinds of people. He's offering it to everyone. And in the context that Paul would have been writing, that's an expanded offer from previously God held out salvation to Jews. So now Paul is saying salvation is for the whole world. So it's not that everyone's saved, it's that the offer goes out to everyone. And I think that as we see later in chapter 3, we'll get into this in chapter 3, but God effectively works salvation in all kinds of people to show them mercy. I'm previewing chapter 3, to regenerate them or to cause them to be born again, to renew them, to justify them by his grace and not by anything we've done to deserve it. All kinds of people, all backgrounds, all nationalities, all ethnic groups, all walks of life, all levels of moral performance are offered salvation. There is no one who has sinned too much for God's grace. And there is no one good enough that doesn't need it. So salvation is offered to all people. Salvation is offered to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So we see here that God's grace not only saves us, which is usually the thing we talk about. We talk about God's grace saving us, but the title of my message today is Grace Trains Us. Because I think we talk about God's grace saving us a lot, sufficiently, well enough. If you've been around this church for any length of time, and we sang about it, We had a testimony about it. I'm going to probably mention it a few more times before I'm done here today. But we see here that God's grace also trains us, or another good word here is teaches us. If you're into education, if you're an education major or have any schooling in education, there's this word paideia. That's what this Greek word is here, is where we get it. And it's the idea of training or educating or bringing up a child, raising a child and teaching them the way they should go. And it teaches us to renounce two things: ungodliness and worldly passions. And that worldly passions, I'm going to start using the word worldliness. That's a fair trade, I think, here. So ungodliness and worldliness. They're related thoughts, and a really simple way of thinking about them is this. You have godliness, and you have manliness. I'm not talking about lumberjacking and hunting and sports, but man-centeredness rather than God-centeredness. Okay. Peopleliness, maybe is a better way of saying it. Personliness, humanliness. Basically, this is talking about a primary concern for ourselves and the things that we want to do and the way we want to go without regard for the way God says we should go. This is us trying to figure life out by ourselves apart from God's word, apart from God's commands. That's ungodliness. God, I feel compelled to say this, God is our loving, wise creator. I love the way Nikki put that earlier. He made us. He designed us. He created us. He breathed life into us, every single one of us. He caused to be, and he designed and he set a path for us that we should go in it. He designed us to live in a certain way. He designed humans generally to live in a certain way. That's why we have this book. That's why we have his commands. Because he designed us to live a certain way. Because he's a wise, loving, good God who knows how we tick, how we work. And he set out a way that we should go. And we've been designed to orient ourselves to each other, to God, to all the rest of creation. We've been designed to think of it, this is really practical. We've been designed to eat certain kinds of things in certain measures. And if we eat out of balance from that, we get unhealthy, right? The same is true spiritually. All kinds of things. We've been designed to operate in a certain way. We've been designed for a certain amount of physical activity, which I am below that line, so I am out of shape. I get tired quickly when playing sports. I sweat too much. I don't have as much energy as I should. That's me. Because I've been designed to operate a certain way, and instead I sit in a chair all day clicking a mouse. That's me. That's my job. That's what I do. So I have to try to bring structure in and around that. And I'm working on it. I've got a plan. We've been designed to operate a certain way. In the same way, spiritually, we've been designed to orient ourselves to each other, to be in relationship with each other, and in relationship in God, with God in a certain way. And when we don't operate according to that way, we are unhealthy spiritually. And that's why Paul says sound doctrine or healthy doctrine. We've been, ever since Adam and Eve in the garden, ever since their first sin, we've been trying to do life our way. We've been trying to say, "No, God, your plan, fine, thanks. I'm gonna figure this out on my own. I'm going to be the one who decides what's right and what is good and what is healthy rather than following the things that you revealed." That's ungodliness. Worldliness is going along with the way the rest of the culture is telling us to go. It's having concern for our reputation, our comfort, our safety, and personal gain in ways that go against God's design. Worldliness comes up in our lives in Ames, Iowa, in a couple ways. many ways, actually. There's as many different ways as there are people. But I think there's some broad categories. We have a pretty affluent town here. There's a certain level of living standard that's sort of expected, a certain kind of house you should live in, a certain kind of car you should drive, a certain kind of way you should spend your time and your money that helps you fit in with what everyone's doing. And on occasion, that way bumps up against or conflicts with directly God's commands and design. And one of the most convicting ways for me, I think, is this. Personally, this is me. Worldliness in my life manifests itself as sort of an unwillingness to put my reputation on the line or to put a relationship on the line to speak about Jesus. I'm kind of unwilling to risk this friendship because, oh, I don't want to bug them too much. Now, I will say that becoming a pastor, that's gotten a lot easier because I now have an excuse to point to, like a culturally acceptable excuse. Well, I'm a pastor, so we're going to have to talk about this at some point. Oh, okay. But you can see. And I would say, too, I'm going to take a shot here. It's political season. We're about ready to elect a president. And let me say that I have rarely seen Christians acting in such a worldly way as the way we interact about politics. Both sides of the aisle. I'll take a shot at Republicans because it's my own camp. I'm sorry. But the way I have seen people making excuses for, compromising, defending, debating, and berating people with other opinions is just blatant, unabashed worldliness. We're afraid of something. We're operating out of fear rather than faith. We're trying to take advantage of the world's levers for power rather than understanding that we are citizens of a different kingdom. We don't need to pull the world's power levers. We have a bigger one. We forget that the kingdom has existed in every single kind of political system this world has ever thrown at it, and it has thrived in it. I am not concerned about our government fundamentally changing categories. I hope it doesn't. I kind of like the way things have been in certain regards. There's other things that I'm glad to see torched to the ground. I would rather not live under a dictatorship that burns Christians at the stake. That would be great. However, if in order to avoid that I have to compromise other aspects of my Christian convictions, I will not go there. Burn me at the stake. Easy to say right now. Easy to say. We'll see. Lord willing, we may never have to find out in this life. I'm done on that topic. I apologize for bringing politics into this. Grace trains us to renounce worldly passions, running after worldly power, running after worldly prestige. And it trains us in positive ways. Paul lists three specific three specific positive virtues: self-control, uprightness, and godliness. Now, why does he list these three? This is obviously not a comprehensive list. There's other lists in the scriptures. Why these three? Well, there are some scholars who think, who have noticed that these words bear a striking resemblance to what have become known as the classic cardinal virtues. If anybody's studied the classics, Greek, Aristotle, Plato, Cicero, they articulated four classic virtues, and I'll put up a chart here, although it's already there: temperance, justice, wisdom, and courage. And temperance and self-control are literally the same thing. They're literally the same word in the Greek. You could translate self-control as temperance. You could translate temperance as self-control. So Plato, Cicero, Aristotle, lots of other lists at the time said these are the four things humankind needs to operate in civil society: self-control, uprightness, which is the exact same word as justice, uprightness, justice, wisdom and godliness. This is a little bit of a stretch, but the way that Aristotle unpacked wisdom actually comes out quite a lot like godliness. He said it's orienting yourself to the world. Wisdom is orienting yourself to the world in a way that brings about benefit and takes into account all the factors and sees with perspective. He articulated a lot of things that sound an awfully lot like orienting yourself according to God's revelation, except Aristotle was a philosophical naturalist. He didn't believe in a God. So he did the best he could, and he did an awfully good job for what he had to work with. Godliness. And since Titus was ministering on the island of Crete, which is a Greek civilization, it would make sense for Paul to appeal to common ground in terms of virtue. In fact, I think 1 through 10, the verses 1 through 10 that talk about older men do this, younger men do this, slaves do this. It's a weird thing to throw in. Why would they do that? Well, there were a number of Roman and Greek household order lists that also listed those categories. Older men, younger men, women, children, slaves. Talked about the household order of our virtuous society. Paul's actually giving the same list, except he's tweaking it and ordering it with God at the center. In essence, Paul, I think, is saying, you all know what it means to live a moral, upstanding life. You already know what you should be doing. Because Paul says in Romans that the law of God is actually written on our hearts. But Paul clarifies that the motivation, and in fact the very direction and power source of these virtues, do not begin and end within man, which it was in the Greek system, but rather this teaching appears from God. It's given to us by way of revelation, and it's oriented toward God. We are to live this way toward God. And then he goes on and he says, we're to live this way in the present age. And that word means the now time. Right now. We're to live that way now. Right now. Meaning today. Start today. Don't start Monday. Don't start next week. Don't start next year. Start today. Start right now. It trains us to live this way starting now. When you encounter the grace of God, it's supposed to change your life right now. Change your thinking and your motivation, maybe not your behavior. That works itself out over time. We'll get to that in a minute. But your thinking and your motivation changes right now. And there's a fourth thing that grace trains us to do. In fact, I think this is where Paul brings up the fourth cardinal virtue of courage. Because courage can also be translated as perseverance, forbearance. And Paul says that we are to live this life waiting for our blessed hope. Waiting for our blessed hope. This hope piece is really significant. It's actually why John picked that last song, I think. Absent from flesh, O glorious thought. That day when I will be freed from this failing body I now resign. Importantly, I think, and John would usually clarifies this when he sings it, he doesn't mean that we're going to not have a body and that we're going to live in the clouds somewhere as floaty spirits. He means we're not going to have a failing body anymore. We're absent from flesh. Not absent from a body. We're absent from a sinful, broken, failing body. That's why Paul talks about this as our blessed hope. When Christ returns to set us free from sin and from death and decay and the effects of the curse, that's our hope. This hope, I think, is very significant because I think this is the primary way that grace trains us. It gets our eyes up off of our present circumstances. It gets our eyes up off of hoping in not offending the neighbors or hoping in my reputation over here or hoping in that relationship I might have someday or hoping in that salary that I hope I'm going to have at some point or hoping in the Tesla Model X, which I'm going to own one day for my family, when the price comes down by about 80%. Not hoping in those things, hoping in Christ's return. All of my hope, all of my dreams, all of my waiting, everything I'm afraid of and working for is placed in on that very sure coming day when Christ is going to right every wrong and finally bring justice. Paul is saying grace trains us to live a certain way in this life and to look forward eagerly to the next life. That's what he's saying. He goes on to describe Jesus' work. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, which is really good, isn't it? Because we all fail to follow the way of life laid out in verses 1 through 10. We all fail to live according to the virtues that he laid out from time to time, don't we? It's a really good thing that Jesus died for that. Jesus' death cleansed us, redeemed us from all lawlessness, and it purifies us. Jesus died to purify us in our impurity, and he died to give himself to gather for himself a people who are zealous for good works. And this is where I want to get into our application today. I've been intrigued by this statement in verse 11. Grace trains us. God's grace trains us. How does grace train us? I think we'd all agree, most of us in this room probably anyhow, that the Bible exhorts us toward a certain way of life, good deeds, good works, service in the church, moral integrity, avoidance of sin, pursuit of righteousness. We all agree on that part, that the Bible exhorts us to love one another. Good deeds, yes, that we all agree. On the same page there. If we're not on the same page there, we should switch topics. The Bible exhorts us to live a certain way of life and to reject another way of life, right? Right? Yes, okay. I'm going to say that I have seen many approaches trying to instruct Christians, young and old, to live this way of life. I've seen many preachers stand on stage and urge us to live this life, and they've used a variety of approaches. Usually, in our circles, in evangelicalism, usually the instruction includes action steps to try to help us train ourselves to increasingly exhibit virtue and perform good works, and to give us action steps to try to suppress sin. But here it says that grace trains us. I have this chart that I want to walk through for the rest of the sermon here. I wonder if I should get out of the way. Can you all see this? And here we highlight the projector need, which maybe we should have done this before the offering and take up a collection quick to replace the projector. Can you guys see the image roughly? Or have you just given up at looking at the projector? Because it's kind of, I'm not going to see anything there anyway. This will be on the website. And this is maybe the most arguable part, okay, of the entire sermon. So feel free to take notes on this and ask me questions. I'm using an old formula here for how grace trains us. Sorry for moving out of the light too, by Michael. Thanks for, okay. The formula has been historically called law, gospel, teaching. And it, as I did my research on this, there are multiple streams of this. So if you're familiar with this idea of law, gospel, teaching, I might be articulating something slightly different from what you've heard in the past, and that's okay. I'm trying to walk a biblical path, not a traditional one, if that makes sense. I'm taking advantage of 2,000 years of Christians trying to work out this idea of how grace trains us And there's been different answers to that question over time. Here's where I'm coming from. So we have the law on this side. We have kind of two spheres that we all, as Christians, deal with and live in. On the left here, we have God's standard. And the shorthand for that has been the law, which is really confusing because we have the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments and the tablets and things like that. It's not talking about the Mosaic law. It's talking generally about God's revealed commands, God's standard that he asks his people to live by. Okay? It's even more confusing because I actually put a picture of the Ten Commandments up here to represent it. But at one point, this was his standard for his people. So that's why it's there. It's an illustration. And on the other side, you have the gospel, which is what I think Paul is talking about when he says the grace of God, which trains us. So grace trains us for good works. How? God reveals his standard to us in terms of good works that we're exhorted to be zealous for, that we're exhorted to put off the old way of life in sin and put on the new life of good works. And as we do that, we find as a result, as we kind of go up, follow the arrows here, we kind of go up, we find that our performance always falls short, every time. Every time at some point, you might last 3 days, you might last 100 days, you might last 200 days, but at some point, you fall and you fail, right? Every Christian, even if they argue with this exact system, says, yes, but I know we sin. Yes, we do sin. So the question is, what should I do when I sin? The answer is, repent and believe the gospel. Repent of your sin, reject your sin. Now, I'm not saying repent in the religious sense of, okay, I have to go and I have to do this ceremony, and then I have to, you know, say this particular prayer. I'm saying repent as in acknowledge that was sin. That was wrong. I repudiate that thing I just did. And believe the gospel. Repent and believe. That was Peter's exhortation in Acts to the people who were cut to the heart. He said at his sermon, he said, well, brothers, what should we do? And he said, repent and believe. Repent and believe. The gospel that Christ performed perfectly, and the gospel is that if we place our faith in what Christ did rather than place our faith in what we can do in order to be right with God, if we say, you know what, Christ performed this perfectly, that's amazing, and because Christ performed perfectly, God is able to credit that to us. Christ's righteousness is given to you. It's not just that your sins are wiped clean, it's that Christ's righteousness is given to you. So when God looks at you, he does not see the sinner. He sees Christ's performance on you. And he says, you did it. You did it. You did it. Well done, good and faithful servant, even in our sin. That's amazing. Which should lead us to the question, what should I do? What can I do, Lord? The answer is obey his commands. Obey my commands. If you love me, you will obey my commands. Okay. Here we go. And then I fall again. What do I do with that? Believe the gospel. God says, come on. Come on. I'm going to pick you up. Remind you that I see Christ in you. Not your performance, Christ's performance. Well done. Go. Go get it. Which leads us to an awareness of our shortcoming. And so on. And so on. And so on. And over time, this loop takes less time. And we learn to live sort of in this tension. And we find that over time, slowly and by small measure, we're actually able to obey more clearly, more readily, more joyfully, more thoroughly. But never perfectly. Not in this life. not until Jesus comes and destroys the last enemy, not till we've been released from flesh. But this is the tension we're supposed to live in. And there's some errors that pop up if you don't hold this tension, if you swing too far to one side or the other, which is actually, you find that it's not actually even dwelling too far on one side, because one side leads to the other every time. It's actually, Jude 4 talks about those who pervert the gospel of grace into sensuality. So there's error on this side. There's error if you forget that God has work for you to do. That error, there's a couple labels for it. Cheap grace is, I think, my favorite. Cheap grace. We're not talking about cheap grace. When we say God's grace was not cheap. Jesus had to die for you to get grace. Cheap grace is an error that says, you know, God just forgives. It kind of leaves Jesus out of the equation or puts him in a corner. Puts him over there, something we did in the past. That whole repentance thing, that was in the past. He forgives in the past. It's all gone. We are now just totally forgiven and God is happy with us all the time. Don't worry about it. Cheap grace says something. It has an attitude towards God's grace that is something like, you know what? God just, he just cuts us slack. Don't worry about it. I want to say that God never cuts you slack in your sin. God condemned your sin to hell. And the punishment for that judgment was death. Jesus paid that for you. God never cuts you slack in your sin. God sacrifices his son for your sin. Does that difference make sense? It's important. There's actual heresy if you go too far. It's called antinomianism or opposed to law that would say, and this is what I quoted earlier, Jude 4, those who pervert the gospel of grace by their sensuality. And this is actually the problem that Paul was dealing with in Crete. Say, now there's nothing to do. God just wipes it all clean and now live however you want because God is just happy with you. So that's error on this side. On this side, I think, is where we tend to live more in our church. So you notice I have like increasing spectrums of wrongness. I have error on one side, which is not heresy. You're still in. It's just you're making some mistakes. Heresy is actually believing another gospel. That's what that word means. Okay? Error on this side would err on the side of God's standard and exhorting people to God's standard while diminishing grace's power in it or your need for grace in it. It's called moralism. It's an overemphasis on what we should do to the exclusion of what God has done. That's moralism. It's a focus that comes out in preaching that sort of has the flavor of get better, try harder, do more. You can do it. Moralism. And it leads to either pride if you do it correctly or despair if you fail. It's dangerous. And the heretical full-blown version of this is actually what the Pharisees were doing and saying that actually your right standing with God stems from your performance, not Christ. So you can see this is not actually an error of dwelling too much in this. It's actually outside of these circles altogether, just like antinomianism on the other side is outside of the circles altogether. Legalism says in order to be right with God, you have to perform X, Y, and Z. And it ignores Jesus' performance on your behalf entirely. Those are the two errors. So our application, the way of wrapping up here for today, is this tension. We are to strive to live according to God's standard. Strive to live upright, moral, virtuous lives, performing good works. And when we fail, living in full-blown awareness that my works will never live up to God's standard. Only Christ's could ever do that. God asks me like a small child. You ever asked your toddler to clean up the living room? You're happy if they put one or two things in the basket. Yay! You did it! Do you really expect them? This is a bad analogy. The analogy breaks pretty quickly here, but when you ask your four-year-old to clean up the living room, you don't actually expect them to like make it spotless and vacuum and put everything tidy, unless you're a horrible parent like I am sometimes. You want them to learn, to be trained over time, right? You want them to get in the habit of, hey, it's cleanup time. Okay, I'll pick this thing up and one at a time and put it in the basket and walk all the way across the room over 15 other things that need to be picked up and pick up the one other thing and walk it all the way back across, put it in the basket. And you're so ecstatic when they're doing that because they're finally in the game, right? That's where we are. I think we overestimate ourselves sometimes too much. We're God's children. We're God's children. He's got us in here, this life, this world, because of the reality of the brokenness of the world. He's training us. He's training us for godliness that will one day be ours in full measure in the next life. Okay? Let's pray. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I'm so grateful for your grace. I'm so grateful that you're a good father. That first of all, you redeemed us out of our lawlessness and sin and rebellion and adopted us into your family and are now training us to be like you. I pray, Lord, that we would be so filled with joy and awe and an awareness of what you've done for us that we would, like children, love you back, seek to obey you, and yes, we're going to deal with our failure, with our flesh, with our remaining rebellion, but help us, Lord, set our eyes on how much you've loved us as children, such that you would even go all the way to pay all the debt to redeem us, to adopt us, to make us a people for your own possession. I pray that our response would be a zeal for good works. In Jesus' name, amen.